I want to talk this morning about change. Can people really change? How do people change? We're hearing a lot of talk about change from political candidates these days. And on the one hand, you might say, well, change is inevitable. Everybody changes all the time. Someone once quipped that the only constant thing in life is change. But on the other hand, you may know from yourself or people you've been praying for, the change can be very hard. I want to start this morning and read a story. This is from an article by David Brooks. It's the story of a father named Nick Cruz who attempted to change his adult children. Nick Cruz was, by his own admission, a middling father. He enjoyed cuddling with his three kids, but he was frequently away on naval deployments, and he didn't stay in touch with them once they went off to boarding school. Over the years, Cruz has watched his children, the oldest is now 40, make a series of terrible decisions. I bought into the fashionable philosophy of not interfering, letting the children find themselves, he told Christina O'Done of The Telegraph in London. Finally, in February, Cruz decided he'd had enough. He sent his offspring an email message, which is now known in Britain as the Cruz missile. Dear all three, he wrote, with last evening's crops of whinings and tidings of more rotten news, for which you seem to treat your mother like a cesspit, I feel it is time to come off my perch. Cruz continued, I wonder if you realize how we feel. We have nothing to say which reflects any credit on us or you. Fulfilling careers based on your educations would have helped, but as yet, none of you is what I would confidently term properly self-supporting. Then he turned to his grandchildren. And so we witnessed the introduction to this life of six beautiful children, soon to be seven, none of whose parents have had the maturity and sound judgment to make a reasonable fist at making essential threshold decisions. The predictable result has been a decade of deep unhappiness over the fates of our grandchildren. If it wasn't for them, Mum and I would not be too concerned as each of you consciously and with eyes wide open crashes from one cock up to the next. It makes us weak that so many of these events are sex-driven and then helplessly to see these lovely little people being woefully let down by you, the parents. Then he finished his email. I want to hear no more from any of you until, if you feel inclined, you have a success or an achievement or a realistic plan for the support and happiness of your children to tell me about. And then he signed the email, I am bitterly, bitterly disappointed, Dad. Now, Nick Cruz is trying to change his children. He's taking a very moralistic approach. You put moral pressure, you use guilt and ridicule and shame to try to get them to change. Now, David Brooks, as he goes on in the article, doesn't think that's a very good way to change people, just kind of shaming them into change. Brooks says, the problem, of course, is that no matter how emotionally satisfying these tirades are, they don't really work. You can tell people they're fat and they shouldn't eat more French fries, but that doesn't mean they'll stop. You can make all sorts of New Year's resolutions, earnestly deciding to behave better, but that doesn't mean you will. The way to get someone out of a negative cascade is not with a ferocious email trying to attack their behavior. It's to go on offense and try to maximize some alternative good behavior. It's foolish to imperiously withdraw and say, come back to me when you have a plan. It's better to pick one area of life at a time, help a person lay down a preemptive set of concrete rules and rewards, pick out a small goal, and lay out measurable steps toward it. So here we have two contrasting ways of trying to change people. One is very moralistic. Brooks is more behavioristic. Help people set positive goals, strategize specific steps, and apply appropriate rewards. He obviously thinks this is a more healthy and hopeful way to change. And of course, there's all kinds of other ways that people try to change themselves or others. There's a more cognitive approach. Examine your beliefs. Practice positive self-talk. There's biological approach, find the right medication to address brain-based weaknesses. And then there's the ever-popular self-help approach, learn the seven principles for effective leadership, a happy marriage, better gardening, whatever. So what do we make as Christians of all these different ways of trying to change? I think we say this. They all have some effectiveness. They all can do some good, but none of them goes deep enough or lasts long enough. The point is, only God can decisively, deeply, positively, and permanently change a person. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is he loves to do it. So I'm going to invite you right now to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to change the question that I asked at the beginning of how do people change to how does God change people? That's a much more hopeful question. And we're going to look at how God changed one person, the Apostle Paul. And we're going to use that as a template to see how does God change us and what hope does that give us. So we're going to start in Galatians 1 and verse 11 and read through verse 24. So Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Let's pray right now and ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we never want to take it for granted that we have your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and life-transforming word. Your word is the most deep diagnosis of our human condition, piercing between soul and spirit and revealing the very intentions of our heart. And your word of the gospel is your very power to save those who believe. Lord, would you help us to hear today, really to hear? Would you help us to believe and receive this word and Christ to whom it testifies with joy? Would you help us to then live this word and give it away to others? We pray this for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the question is, how does God change us? We're going to look at how he changed Paul to see how that works for us. And as we're going to see here, God changed Paul in four ways. He set him apart before he was born. He called him to himself by his grace. He revealed Christ to him and equipped him for service. Now let's think for a second about what was Paul changed from. That's all in the passage we read today. And we see two things in particular. Number one, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And number two, he was an extreme zealot for Judaism. And as we see the dramatic change, it makes us more hopeful because this is a dramatic and compelling change. So Paul says, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Paul was a fanatic enemy of God and of the church of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, Paul shows up the first time in chapter 7 at the end of a long speech by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and they were so enraged with him, they took him outside and they stoned him to death, the first Christian martyr. And it says, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be called Paul. So Paul approved of the murder of Stephen. In Acts 9, it says Paul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was traveling to Damascus to bring any who belonged to the way, believers, bound to Jerusalem, undoubtedly to imprison them, possibly to put them to death. Paul hated Christ. He hated his followers. He believed Jesus was a false Messiah. He believed that Christianity was a dangerous heretical sect, and so he violently tried to wipe it out. I can't imagine a more hostile enemy of Jesus and his disciples than Paul, and I can't imagine a less promising candidate for Christian ministry than Paul. Now, I expect all of us at different times have met people in some way or another hostile to some part of Christianity. I remember years ago teaching at Lansing Christian, I took a senior class to a Jewish synagogue on a field trip. We wanted to learn about Judaism as the background to our Christian faith, and we wanted to engage with the leader of the synagogue in dialogue and kind of talk back and forth. My students had been trained in apologetics and evangelism, and we wanted to graciously engage with him, and we did. There were pointed questions asked. There was dialogue. I think we were respectful and gracious, but it was pointed. Now, when we got back to school, there were some senior boys who didn't like this field trip at all, and one of them wrote a kind of a piece for the school newspaper. It mercifully never got published. And basically, in this piece for the paper, this student accused me of being a Nazi commando leading a siege on the synagogue. It was kind of a sarcastically hostile approach. And I'm sure you can think of people that you've encountered who didn't like the Christian faith. But nobody that we know compares in any way to Paul. So he was a persecutor of the church. He was also a zealot. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So he's not only hostile to Christianity, he's extremely zealous for Judaism. And Paul, later on, after he became a believer, wrote down some of his resume as far as how extremely zealous he was for Judaism. He says in Philippians 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These were marks of Orthodox Judaism, but to Paul they were badges of honor. They were his very identity. They were his security and his glory, and he was fiercely proud of them. Now, once again, I want you to think, do you know anyone who is both extremely zealous for something and equally hostile to something else? Can you think of someone like that? I can. He is a man that I have the privilege of working with on staff. He's a beloved colleague, and I hope he would consider me a friend. I would consider him a friend, and it is our beloved campus pastor, John Saunders. If you know John, you know he is extremely zealous for the Spartans. Can I get an amen? Amen. And he told me, he said, Pat, I don't know if I love the Spartans more or hate the Wolverines more. I said, really? He told me a story, true story. When John and his now wife, Vanessa, were dating, Vanessa was a student at that other Michigan university, and she got John tickets to an MSU U of M basketball game. So John goes to the game into the Wolverine Arena, whatever it's called. He's probably sitting way up in the nosebleed seats. And he smuggled in with him a Spartan banner. Well, it so happened that the Spartans were just crushing the Wolverines. And John, in his zeal, hung the banner up, for which he was politely escorted out by the police, while the MSU fans applauded. John, that's extreme zeal, okay? Now, can you imagine John Saunders being converted? Can you imagine them saying, like they did about Paul, he who once raised the Spartan banner is now a Wolverine season ticket holder? But even John pales in comparison to Paul. So who or what could possibly change someone so zealous and so hostile to Jesus Christ? Praise God. God can. So let's look again at especially verses 13 through 16. And let's look at the four ways that God changed Paul. He set him apart, he called him, he enlightened him, and he equipped him for service. Now, if you look at the text, I want you to look at verses 13 and 14. Notice between 13 and 14 and then 15 and 16, there's a major change of pronouns that you might not even notice. Notice in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." See, unbelief and ultimate judgment are always about I, me, mine. That's the language, that's the locus of unbelief. But now look at verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." See, change is not about I. Change is about God. There's our hope. So Paul says, God set me apart before I was born. Do you notice here? This is stunning. The change process begins before we're even born. Isn't that amazing? And when Paul talks about being set apart before I was born, he's talking about what theologians call the doctrine of election. The change process begins when God chooses us and sets us apart before we're even born. We see this in the Old Testament, in the life of Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 1, God says to the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great. You know, that's wonderful. Jeremiah was a prophet. Paul was an apostle. I don't doubt that God does stuff like that with big people like that. But I'm just regular folks. What does that set apart have to do with me? Well, listen to these words from Ephesians 1 from the Apostle Paul. It says, "He," God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." God does the same thing for you and me that he does for Paul. Maybe not as dramatically, certainly not to be a prophet or an apostle, but to be a believer, to be a child of God, to have work to do for the kingdom. So if you're a Christian this morning, and I expect that's most all of you, it is because God set you apart for himself before you were born, before he flung or spoke galaxies into space. Before that, he knew you. He set his affection on you. He chose you to be his child. This doctrine of election is not meant to stir up worry and controversy like it so often does. It's meant to kindle hope and comfort. If God can set you apart before you were born, you can change. So can I. If you believe in Jesus today and follow him, you are set apart and chosen. And oh, the security and the hope and the comfort that comes from believing that. There's a lesser known reformer during the Reformation named Johannes Brenz. And he wrote this about this doctrine of election. It is a huge comfort to spiritual people because when they are in trouble, they can rest assured and even boast in the face of Satan because they have been chosen by God from eternity. The Lord cared about you before the world was made, before you ever existed. So how much more will he care about you now that the world has been created and you have appeared in it? If God cared about you before you were born, of course he will care about you now that you exist. So Paul says, he set me apart before I was born. That's really the beginning of the change process. Secondly, he said, he called me by his grace. This is what theologians refer to as effectual calling and irresistible grace. We see these dynamics in John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, goes up on a hill, sends the disciples to row across the lake, said he'll meet them there later. And of course, they encounter this great storm. Jesus walks out on the water, he calms the storm, he sits in the boat, and they get safely to the other side. Now, the people that he had fed, it says in the beginning of John 6, were so excited about that that they actually rushed up the hill to try to make him king because they loved it that he fed them, okay? And they actually traveled all night by foot around the lake to end up where Jesus was going the next morning. So when Jesus sees the crowd coming on the other side of the lake the next morning, he says, I know why you're here. It's not because of the miracle. It's not because you need me. It's because your bellies are filled. And he said, don't labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures unto eternal life. And then we have the first of those beautiful seven I am statements. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never be hungry. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst again. It's this beautiful, wide open, inclusive, gracious invitation. Come to me and I will satisfy you. Don't be concerned just about physical bread. I care about that. I fed you, but you've turned into bread idolaters, and I want to show you where the bread of life is. Beautiful invitation. And then you know what happened? It says they grumbled against him. Isn't that weird? And then Jesus explains why. And he doesn't talk about their free will, although they were freely using their free will to resist him. But this is what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And then a little later in the chapter he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. He's referring to the grumblers. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Oh, do you praise God for his effectual calling and irresistible grace in your life? If you're a Christian this morning, it's because at some point in your life, God overcame all your resistance to him. And he powerfully called you to himself, just like Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. Lazarus, come forth. Now, I don't know a lot about medicine or science. I do know that dead people don't respond well to commands. But when God commands, when God calls, when Jesus calls, there is such power in that command that it actually enables the response of faith. That's what we're talking about here. So I think about my own testimony, the early 70s. I was living in the North Shore of Chicago, and a friend and I used to go to this kind of community center in Wilmette, Illinois, and hang out there with a lot of young people. And at one particular point, I met probably the first real Christian I had ever met. And I'm talking Jesus freak, okay? He looked like everybody else. He had long hair, kind of hippie looking. He was very nice, very gracious. He didn't push anything on anybody. He was really sold out to Jesus. And I was convicted because I was not living a godly lifestyle. And I knew I needed to change. And so I didn't change. You know why? Because at that point, I loved sin more than I loved Jesus. And so I kept resisting. Fast forward a couple years. I am standing in the front of the alumni chapel on Michigan State, where this church, under the leadership of Tom Stark, originally began to meet back in the 60s. This is 1974. I'm standing in front of this church professing faith in Jesus Christ in a Reformed church that I had never even heard of growing up in East Lansing, Michigan, that I had visited once or twice in my entire life. How did I get there? How was I now gladly embracing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? It was because God called me. And I came. And if you're a believer this morning, that's what happened to you too. Third, Paul says, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, or actually more literally, in me. We could call that being enlightened or awakened, or we could call it what the theologians do, being regenerated. What does it mean to be regenerated or born again? It means that God imparts to you a new vision or sight of Jesus Christ, and you see him as the beautiful Savior, and he's irresistibly attractive. He gives you a new ability to hear the Good Shepherd's voice. He gives you a new willingness to lay down your life and surrender everything and follow him, and a new power to taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, if we go back to Paul's conversion story in Acts 26, Jesus says to Paul, I have appeared to you. He literally saw a bright, blinding light. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness. And then Paul says, I saw a light. I heard a voice. That's pretty dramatic. I can tell you, I have never experienced anything like that. And I would guess most of you have not seen a visible light and heard an audible voice. And so again, we might say, well, yeah. I mean, if Jesus knocked me out of my car and there was a blinding light and he started speaking to me from heaven, I would change. But nothing like that's ever happened to me. But once again, Paul comes to our rescue. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. And this is about you. For God, who said, the beginning of time, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He doesn't have to do it with a visible light or an audible voice. God speaks to your heart through the Spirit. God shines a light in your heart and you wake up. You see things you weren't seeing before. And Peter says the result of that is this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that amazing? Nobody in this room has ever seen Jesus. You will one day, but you've never seen him. And yet I can tell when I'm up here leading worship that many of you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the evidence that he has shown the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If you're a Christian, it's because at some point God opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart, and you saw the truth and the greatness and the mercy and the beauty of Christ. And you saw it in such a way that you were irresistibly drawn to believe in him. Like the old song says, when God shone in his heart, in your heart, you only had eyes for him. Conversion is a process with a definite beginning. Now you, especially some of you who were converted when you were very young, you may not be able to point to that specific beginning. But again, that doesn't matter either. If you are born again, if you've been set apart and called and God has revealed his Son to you, then you know what John Newton meant when he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Can you say that right now this morning?
I'm found. I have a tendency to wander off a lot, but I'm found. And I can see, sometimes dimly, sometimes through my tears, but I can see. And finally, Paul says, all this was so, or in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's being equipped or empowered for good works. Again, back in Acts 26, Paul's conversion, Jesus says, I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said, my Father set you apart. I've called you now on this Damascus road. I've been revealed to you, and all of this is to equip you and empower you to be an apostle. See, it wasn't enough for Jesus to get a believer. He wanted an apostle. It's like, it wouldn't be enough for John Saunders to be a Wolverine fan, but he needs to be the president of the Jim Harbaugh fan club. One last thing I want you to notice about what God did in Paul's life, and this is fun to think about. See, God called Paul to be an apostle when he was an adult. He had already lived 20, 30 some years as an unbeliever, as a persecutor, as a zealot. But God was actually preparing Paul for his ministry as an apostle all throughout his life, even before he called him. Think about it. His Jewish upbringing, his knowledge of Scripture, and his rabbinical training under Gamaliel. Even his unrighteous zeal was going to be redeemed by God. God equipped him for this ministry using everything in his life and wasting nothing. You know what? Me too. You know what? You too. God's not going to waste anything in your life. If you are a Christian this morning, you've been set apart for God before you were born. You should tremble with joy when you hear that. You've been called out of the world for his purposes. You've been awakened to the beauty of Christ in the gospel, and you have been equipped to do good works that he has prepared for you for his glory and for your joy. So in closing, how might we respond this morning to this change process that you have been set apart and called and enlightened and equipped? Well, let me speak to believers first. That's most of you, although I pray there are maybe a few people here this morning who don't know Jesus. I think for us as believers, we respond in two ways, with profound worship and wholehearted obedience. Why don't you take some time this week to look back on your life and think about how God has gotten you where you are now? And you might see some connecting dots that you haven't noticed before. Oh yeah, that person, and then this person, and then I read this, and God was working in your life from the very beginning. Take some time to think back on your life and think about how God has gotten you where you are today and how he has equipped you to do what he's called you to do this week. You may be amazed. You might all of a sudden start singing in the car, Hallelujah! All I have is Christ. It's all I want. It's all I need. Everything I could ever need is in him. Hallelujah! Jesus is my life. He defines it. He gives it hope and purpose. The Apostle John says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace, like some raindrops starting to fall, and then it starts picking up, and then you're just in this downpour. That's what your life is like. It's grace upon grace. We sang it in that song a little while ago. Now all I know is grace. Let your heart sing for joy. And then that should lead you into wholehearted obedience. As one who is set apart and called and enlightened and equipped, you are now ready to serve the King this week. Here's the benediction. I'm going to read it in a few minutes at the end, but I'll read it now, a little sneak preview. Listen to what this says. It's from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen to this, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be serving King Jesus in your home this week. You may serve him in your neighborhood. You may be serving him in an office or a nursing home. You may be serving him in a classroom as a student or a teacher. You may be serving him here today at church. Wherever you serve and however you serve, serve with joy in the Lord who set you apart, called you, enlightened you, and equipped you. And if you do that, this profound worship leading to wholehearted obedience will do two things. First of all, it will celebrate the changes God has already made in your life. And that will make you happy, and that will give glory to God. It will celebrate change. And it will also solidify and increase those changes in your life as you become a little bit more like Jesus every day. And finally, I wonder if there's even one person here today. In your heart of hearts, you know, not yet a believer. I might believe in Jesus, might know things about him, I may even come to church regularly, but I know in my heart of hearts, I don't have that assurance and freedom of joy that I've been set apart, called. I don't know that Jesus has been revealed to me in his beauty. This Lord, through whom God created the universe, all things visible and invisible, this Lord who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, this Lord who redeems everything in heaven and earth to the Father through his blood is calling you right now to do one simple thing. Open your heart. Open your heart to this Jesus if you've not done that already. It may be as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, yes. Yes, I may not know much about you. I may not even be fully aware of how badly I need you and how sinful I am, but yes, yes, yes. Again, the Apostle John says, all who receive him, that's what it means to say yes, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And if you receive him today, then you can know and you can rejoice forever that you've been set apart before you were born. You've been called by his grace. You have been enlightened to the glory of Christ. And you are equipped to serve the King. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to get even a glimpse of your grace in the gospel. What a joy. And yet we know, and it grieves us to know, that we don't fully get it. We don't respond with the height and depth of praise and worship and thanksgiving that you deserve. And we don't obey you wholeheartedly. But Lord, your grace is always greater than our sin, greater than our blindness, greater than all our need. And so I pray that you would take these words, and I pray that like an arrow, you would shoot them into our heart this week. And like an arrow with a rope attached, you would draw us to yourself. You would pull us. Pray that especially for any here who have not yet put their faith in Christ. Thank you that your grace is irresistible. Thank you that your call is effective. Now as we close and sing, would you free our hearts to sing and rejoice in your amazing grace? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.